business here. Any prayer requests this morning? By the way, Matt's sick. He has some type of flu bug. Called me this morning. Said he had a fever of 102 and was chilling. 15 minutes later, Tung Tran called and said he was throwing up. So everybody's falling prey. Hopefully you all are doing all right. I understand the school's had a lot of sick students. Hopefully everybody else in here is doing fine this morning. I know Wayne Birchwell's in Michigan, candidating in a church. I don't think that's a secret. I'm sure he would welcome our prayers as he's going up there for his second visit. Anything else going on? Any other prayer requests this morning that we need to mention? Okay. All right. Pastor Stevens is not paying attention this morning. Just kidding. Any others? I thought I saw another hand, Woody. Okay, now who is he? I'm not sure I heard that. Is he the youth pastor at that church? Or your son-in-law, is he the youth pastor or assistant? Okay. All right. Well, Pastor Brown. All right. Any others? All right. Jim, would you pray for us this morning, please? If you would, this morning, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 11 through 17. Interesting little story about the widow of Nain, the town Nain, widow Nain. Luke chapter 7. Give you a second or two to find that. And then we will begin reading at verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother." Now this miracle here of the raising of this little boy, whose mother was a widow, if you look back at the beginning part of that chapter, you see that he has just healed the centurion's servant. And then it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass the day after." So it was the day after the healing of the centurion's servant. Now, that was a miracle, but this is even more of a miracle. Now, Christ's greatest miracles included raising the dead. Now, he healed the blind, he healed the deaf, he healed the paralytics, he cast out demons, but his greatest miracle was raising people from the dead. And three times that occurs in the New Testament, four if you include himself, which was the greatest of all miracles. But he in Luke chapter 8, one chapter over, he raises from the dead the little girl of Jairus, his daughter. In John chapter 11, of course, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And here in Luke chapter 7, he raises this son, this only son. Now, in the case of the daughter of Jairus, she had only been dead a few minutes. In fact, if you could examine the corpse, it would have probably still been warm. In the case of this boy, he has probably been dead a few hours. In those days, they buried people quickly. They didn't wait 3 days or 4 days or a week like we do. We have special embalming techniques. They did not. And so usually within a few hours, they would bury someone. And then, of course, in the case of Lazarus, he was in the grave for 3 days. And you know, it doesn't matter how long a person's been dead. And, of course, being dead physically is... You can make the comparison to being dead spiritually. It doesn't matter how long a person's been dead or how bad they stink. God can still raise someone from the dead, and he can still save people too. It doesn't matter how old they are or how bad they are. This town of Nain, this is the only place in the Scripture it's mentioned. But if you look on a map, you find out that it's about 2 miles west of the town of Endor. Now, Endor was where Saul besought the witch. It's about 10 miles southeast of Nazareth, about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, there in Galilee. And Jesus wakes up that morning. And if you recall, I think it was two weeks ago I taught, or maybe three, on the woman at the well. When Christ woke up that morning, he knew where he was going. Okay? In fact, he had known that since the beginning of time, that on that particular morning, he would get up, and just like that morning when he went needs to go through Samaria, he knew that he was going to be passing through this little town called Nain, and he was going to meet a widow woman taking her son out to be buried, and that he was going to raise her from the dead. He knew it ahead of time. It was a divinely predetermined appointment, so to speak. Also, interestingly, on this little hill where this woman lived, whose son has died, if you cross over the top of the hill and go down the other side, it is the same place where Elisha raised a Shunammite woman's son from the dead 1,000 years before. That's just an interesting little tidbit. But what we want to look at this morning are three things, what I call the coffin of sorrow. The coffin of sorrow, the compassion of the Savior, and then thirdly, the command of Christ. You know, in the beginning, when God created the earth, everything was good. Okay, you read the first two chapters of Genesis and you find that everything was good. But in Genesis 2:17, he commands Adam and Eve, he says, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil. Well, we know what happened. It didn't take many chapters later for everything to go wrong. In Genesis chapter 3, they ate of that tree, they sinned, and the world was cursed. And not too long after that, you find Cain killing Abel. And then not too many chapters after that, you read that the entire world had just sunk into wickedness. And for that reason, God sends a flood and wipes that all away. Sin... It's a lot like cancer. Okay, you got to nip it in the bud quick. And there in the early days of the earth's history, the curse in the Garden of Eden to the flood, you know, things spread very rapidly. You can see how fast things went bad. You know, if you take a little child that's 3 or 4 years old that's learning to do wrong, you got to nip it in the bud. If you don't nip it in the bud when they're 3 or 4, when they're 14 or 15, you have a problem. Just like a person that has cancer, you've got to get it quick. That's the key to curing cancer. You know, you can't wait until cancer spreads throughout the body. It's too late then. It's too late. And so sin entered the world, and now the world is full of wars, pestilence, and disease. You go to every county in the state of North Carolina, you'll find a hospital and a jail. And if, you know, I didn't do any calculations, but if you just went from coast to coast and counted the number of hospitals we have that are there to take care of sick people, and the number of prisons and jails that exist throughout the land, and you get a feel for exactly how bad or how far man has come in terms of sinking down into this thing called sin. In Genesis chapter 3, man experienced spiritual death immediately. We know that. And that's reiterated in Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all sin. The day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned, and it's cast the entire world into that sin ever since." We also know that they began to die physically there in Genesis chapter 3. They didn't die immediately. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So from Genesis chapter 3 on, it's been downhill, despite what the evolutionists might say. Now, why so much sorrow? In this passage here, the Lord says, "Weep not." Now, you know, you expect the mother that any time anyone dies, there's weeping and there's sorrow. But it seems in this passage that there was just this an extra level of sorrow. Now, this woman had already lost a husband. Okay. And she has one child. From what I've been able to determine, probably between the age of 10 and 20 years of age, this was not a grown man with a family. Okay. It was just her and him. So maybe a teenager, 14, 15 years old. And this son dies. Okay. Well, grief is always worse when a child dies. You know, as a parent grows older, you sort of expect that you're going to die first. That's sort of the natural way things are. You don't expect your children to die out from under you. I remember years ago, when I was just a medical student in Richmond, we had a little boy up on the floor, about 3 years old, and he had pneumonia. He was the only child of this couple, and he'd been in the hospital for 3 or 4 days, and he was getting better. And I can remember going in and making rounds early in the morning on this old fella. And, you know, as a student, you had to have all your facts, you know, the height, the weight, the temperature, respiratory rate, you know, the whole thing, how much he's eaten, his output. And you had to have all those statistics ready so that when you made rounds with the attending and he wanted to know what was going on, you could tell him. This kid was doing better. He hadn't had any fever in 24 hours. His cough was better. His x-ray was better. His white blood cell count was down, and he was just sitting there, just alert, ready for some breakfast, 3 years old. Well, about 4 hours later, we're all sitting in the nurse's station down the hall, and we hear some people screaming. And we go running down the hall, and it's coming from this little boy's room, and we walk in, and the little fellow's laying there pale and unconscious. And the mother is hysterical, and the dad's upset. You know, the nurses usher the two of them out of the room and down the hall to a separate room. And for the next 45 minutes, we proceed to perform CPR on this fellow, this little boy. And, of course, the attending physicians are there, and they're scratching their head wondering what went wrong. They're trying to determine, okay, what happened so that we can fix it, but they can't come up with anything. And you know, he's intubated, and we're breathing for the fella, and we're shocking him, and all this kind of stuff, and half an hour goes on, and we keep doing this. And finally, you know, it's just, we just have to pronounce that little fella dead, you know, he dies. And I can remember going down the hall, several of us, to talk to those two parents about the fact that their little boy, who 3 hours before was doing real well, was now dead. That was hard. And you know, you can imagine the grief and the difficulty that they had understanding that. Well, what happened? And, you know, from our perspective, it's like, well, what did we do wrong? What did we do, you know? And subsequent autopsy showed that what had actually happened was that this little fella had a condition called Marfan syndrome, which nobody was aware of. And Marfan syndrome, it's a disease where your arteries are very thin, and so they rupture easy. And just for no particular reason at all, just totally out of the blue, his aorta ruptured. And it took him immediately. There was absolutely nothing we could do. There was nothing the parents did wrong. There was nothing that the doctors did wrong. He just died. But they were distraught, obviously. And so when an only son dies, there's extra grief, and that's what we have here in this passage. Now, in verse 13, again it says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, Weep not, weep not." You know, we have a compassionate Savior. In Exodus 34, Moses, or in the chapters preceding Exodus 34, you know, Moses comes down from the mountain, and you know, the people are acting wickedly, we know. And what does he do? He smashes the Ten Commandments, okay? And in Exodus 34, the Lord tells him, okay, you go and you carve out two more tablets, and you come back on up on the mountain, and we'll do this again, okay? And so he carves them out two more rocks, hauls them up the mountain, and this is what the Lord says. This is not what Moses said. This is what the Lord says in verse 34, verse 6. He said, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin." Now, thank goodness for Moses, who was long-suffering and patient. But you can go through the Bible and you can find a number of verses. Turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103 is one that a lot of you are probably familiar with. Some would say that, you know, in the Old Testament, God was an ogre, just a wrathful fella. And it's only when you come to the New Testament that you find out that he's truly gracious. I would disagree with that. In Psalms 103, verses 8 and 11. And again, most of you probably read this. It said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Now, perhaps the writer of this, whether it was King David or not, I believe it was, perhaps he had been reading Exodus when he wrote this. I don't know. But again, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." In verse 11 it says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards him that fear him. Okay, and 2 or 3 weeks ago we talked about the size of the universe and how if you got on a rocket ship going 671 million miles an hour, it would take you, and I'd have to find my calculations, but I believe it was 2 or 3 trillion years to get to the farthest star that you can see with the Hubble telescope. Okay, going 671 million miles an hour, it would take you trillions of years to get to the farthest star, or at least the star that's visible. There are stars past that, we just don't have telescopes to see them. And the Bible's here saying that that's how God's mercy and grace is. Okay, now that, you know, I know I need it every day, we probably all do. It's key. In Matthew 9:36, coming to the New Testament, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." As sheep having no shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, it says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick." He was truly a great physician, and the number of verses that speak to his grace are endless. Now, our Lord and Savior, obviously this teenager, is probably not the only boy that died in Israel that day, or only person that died in Israel that day. There was probably a number of funerals going on in and around Israel from top to bottom, from Dan to Beersheba, that day. Why did he make a special effort to go to this particular town and to raise this little boy from the dead? Well, this woman was a widow, and this was a child. But there's something more here. In verse 12, it says that, "Behold, there was a dead man carried out," and here's the phrase I want to concentrate on, "the only son of his mother." Okay, the only son of his mother. Okay? Now, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, Elijah the prophet raised to life the only son of the woman of Zarephath. The only son. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 to 37, Elisha the prophet raised the only son of the woman of a town called Shunem. Okay, now hopefully you're beginning to get where we're going here, okay? This widow boy here in Luke chapter 7, verse 12, was an only son. In 1 Kings, Elijah raised an only son. In 2 Kings, Elisha the prophet raised an only son. In Luke chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus raised the only daughter of Jairus. In John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. From the context of what we know about Lazarus and his sisters, their parents were obviously dead and there were no other brothers. So Lazarus, there's no reason not to conclude that Lazarus wasn't the only son as well. So as you march through the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what you find is that the only time, now I could be wrong, and if someone else can find an incidence of this, I'd like to know it, but the only time God raised someone from the dead, be it whether he did it through the prophets and the Holy Spirit, or he did it through Christ, or whether Christ raised himself, was in the case of an only son. You know, I'm not aware of any other time that a son was or daughter was raised from the dead who had brothers and sisters. You know, and you think about it, even the case of Isaac, when Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, even though Abraham had another son via Hagar, Isaac was the only son of course, himself, Abraham, and Sarah. Now, Isaac was not did not have to die. A substitute was given in his place. But, you know, Christ was an only son. And this, you know, it's hard to bend our minds around this, but he was the only, he would die, and he knew that he was an only son. At the same time, he was God. He was the Father, knowing that he would lose an only son. And so it seems that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had a special place in his heart for people that had only sons. And that place, soft spot in his heart had existed from Genesis and Exodus, because he knew way back then that one day he would die on a cross being an only son. And because he was God, he knew how much that was going to grieve and hurt him. And so when you have this little woman in 1 Kings that has an only son and he dies, he sends her Elijah the prophet. And then you come to 2 Kings and you have this little woman and all she has is an only son and he dies, he sends her Elisha the prophet. And then in the case of Jairus, he has this little daughter, an only daughter. He says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to raise this little girl to life because I know what it's like to lose an only son." And then here in Luke chapter 7, this widow named. And imagine now, this takes place on the other side of the rise from where Elisha the prophet, raised to life the Shunammite woman's son. Very same area, okay? Now, I'll give another medical illustration. I tend to do that. I had a couple in my medical practice that were in their 80s that I took care of for 6 or 7 years. And when they were in their 50s, they had one daughter. And She was a good student, and she came through high school and did well, and went to college and did well, and went to medical school and became a doctor. And they were so proud of her. And this, of course, I was in the Shenandoah Valley, and I was taking care of these two people. And remember, this is 30 years later, okay? When they were approximately 50, and their daughter was approximately 30, and she was in a medical practice outside of Baltimore, Maryland, a very popular physician from what I can understand. She had made rounds at the hospital one morning, and she was on her way to her office, and she pulled out in front of a dump truck, and she was killed. Okay. Now, fast forward 30 years later, this man and woman had come see me in my office. They're now 80, okay? And they would see me every 3 or 4 months for 5 or 6, 7 years. Every time they came to see me, and of course they had their own medical problems, high blood pressure, different things, all they talked about was their daughter. Every time they came to see me. They would come in to see me, sit down, I'd want to be talking about their medical problems, and they would say, do you remember, did we tell you about our daughter? How she was first in her class in high school and went off to the university, and she became a doctor, and she made house calls, and she worked with street people, and she did this, and she did this, and she was so wonderful. And then she was killed one morning leaving the hospital. And every time they came to see me, they would tell that story, especially the mom. Every single time. Not a time went by. And as the years went by, 6 or 7 years went by, her husband died, and she developed dementia. I'm not sure she didn't go crazy just thinking about this situation with her daughter, but she went to the nursing home, and now she's almost 90, and I would go see her at the nursing home, and I would go in to see her. She did not know who I was at this point. She did not know who she was. She did not know where she was. But I would go in to see her, and she would tell me about her daughter, because she could remember that. She had played that over in her mind so many times through the previous 30 years that it was just memorized. And I would go in to see her, and she wouldn't know anything, but she'd tell me about her daughter. It was a doctor, and she'd go through the whole spiel and tell me how she was killed, and then she would sob all over again, just like it happened yesterday. You know, none of us will probably ever understand, you know, the grief and the difficulty that God the Father went through, and God the Son too, Jesus Christ, the day he died on the cross, okay, and took the weight of man's sin on his shoulders, and died for us and shed his blood there on Calvary. But whatever that grief was, it was double the grief that any human has ever experienced. Because as a parent, you lose a child, you're not the child. In this particular case, Jesus Christ died knowing that he's an only son. He knew ahead of time he's the only son, he's going to die, and yet he's the father at the same time, suffering the loss of a child. And so our Savior is very compassionate and merciful. And I don't know if anyone in here has an only child. Those that have one child perhaps are able to understand this a little more than maybe most of us that have 4, 5, or 10. In verse 14-15, it says, "And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. He that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered to him his mother." You know, our Savior, our Lord, our God has the ability to raise people from the dead physically. He can do that. I believe he can do it today. I've never seen it happen, but I believe he could. I know he can cure cancer. I've seen that happen. You know, I've had people come to my office who I felt, okay, this person has cancer. They're bleeding. They've lost 30 pounds. something's not right. You send them for tests, you get x-rays, it shows a cancer. You send them to the surgeon, they can't find it. I may have told you the story about the English professor at James Madison University that had a stroke. He was unconscious for a week. We turned off his IVs. We stopped all of his medications. We gave up. This man's going to pass on. And the next day I came in, he's sitting up eating breakfast. We had to rush around starting his IVs back up again. So you just never know. But he can also raise the dead spiritually. In Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He can raise the dead to life. He can raise the spiritually dead to life. And one day, he's going to raise us all up at the rapture, when that trumpet blasts, whenever that is. And some of us may be dead and in the grave then, but we're going to raise to life. John 5, 28-29 says, "Marvel not, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and they that have done good in the resurrection of life." We're going to all raise from the dead one day. That's a wonderful thing. Now, it says in this passage that he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Okay, we see the power in the command of Christ to raise the dead. But here's the proof. The proof. Okay. In Luke 8:54, speaking of the daughter of Jairus, it says, "She arose, and Christ told him to give her something to eat." In John chapter 11:44, of course, everybody was watching when he commanded Lazarus to come forth. And it says, "He that was dead came forth straightway." When a person is raised from the dead, it's obvious. It's clear. That person was dead, now they're alive. There's no ambiguity. There's no middle ground. It's not muddled. You know, it's not, well, is he alive or dead? There's none of that. Okay? And when a person is raised from the dead spiritually, it's the same way. Same way. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." A new creature. Now, we live in a day and time, here in America in particular, where many, 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 many people, if not almost everybody, professes Christ, church membership, okay, parents are deacons, sing in the choir, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and yet they're living like the devil. We all know that. We probably all have relatives like that. I do, okay? Walk the aisle when they're 8, but live like the devil for the next 40 years. There's a problem. That's not consistent with the Scripture, okay? It's just like 2 or 3 weeks ago when I talked about the living water. A lot of people have Jesus in a bottle, but they're not drinking it. And you got to drink the water if it's going to do you any good. When a person is born again, there's going to be a difference. Now, Christians sin. We know that too. King David sinned. Peter sinned. Moses sinned. Christians sin. But it's not a lifestyle. Okay, it's not a lifestyle. It's not a day after day, week after week, month after month, shacking up year after year, decade after decade, and claim Christ at the same time. That doesn't work. And we live in a country where I'm afraid thousands and thousands and millions of people have quoted a verse, said a prayer, walked the aisle, and it means nothing. Because they're dead. There's no evidence. When a person is raised from the dead, there is a difference. Okay? You can tell it. You can see it. And when a person is born again, you can see it too. James 1:22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Deceiving yourself about what? Salvation. Don't be deceived. You know, there's going to be a, Matthew 7 says that one day there's going to be a whole lot of people in heaven when they stand at the great white throne, okay, and they're going to say, "Well, we did this and we did that, you know, we professed this, we professed that." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Okay? If a person's lifestyle, if his desire, if his walk, if his way is not consistent with the Scripture, there's a problem. When a person is raised from the dead, they're a new creature. I don't know what time it is. I don't wear a watch, but I'll conclude with a couple of points. Everybody is born into this world dead spiritually. We know that. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But our God is a merciful, compassionate God. We know that too. John 3:16. Very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Only God can raise the dead. Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, these other people can't raise the dead. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Nobody ever raised anybody from the dead except God. And of course, when Elijah the prophet did it, they had the Holy Spirit working through them to do that. They didn't do that in the flesh. And new life, if it's real, if it's genuine, if it's true, is going to be associated with new behavior. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You know, the only other thing I'll add is that, I assume everybody in here is saved. If not, maybe today's your last opportunity. But for those of us that are saved, and I think probably all of us are, do we have a concern for the lost like Jesus had? Okay, we saw his concern when he went to Samaria to Sychar and spoke to the woman at the well. We see his compassion and concern here over this child that has died. Do we have that type of concern? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Father, I thank you for the time to teach this morning. Thank you for the eternal principle here that your Son, the only Son, died on the cross for us that we might have salvation. Help us to meditate and consider this week, today, and also how gracious you are and merciful towards us sinners. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.